and burning your way through misunderstandings and disagreement with others.
Okay, Roshan, let me come to you on this, because the brother in Copenhagen mentioned the freedom of speech argument. That's something which we hear time and again, particularly from the far right, who want to keep these Islamophobic acts going and keep their freedom to do so. Just tell me, the freedom of speech argument, does it make sense to you, or is it hypocritical there?
No, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, I think we have to acknowledge that there are limits to freedom of speech in any society, any civilized society, especially one which has a multicultural element, because people have different ideas, they've got to rub along together, and therefore there has to be some kind of limits to offence. And I would draw those limits, obviously, at violence, calls for violence. But also, I think there are some things that are so sacred, like, for example, you know, for Jews, it would be the Torah. For us, it's the Quran. You know, just as we should never, you know, even countenance burning a Torah, you know, because that is offensive to Jews and could spark off a reaction which could turn violent. The same thing should be the case for the Quran. But I do think there's a double standard, especially in places like Sweden and Denmark and all across Europe, in that they wouldn't, you know, burn a Torah. That wouldn't happen, and there'd be consequences at an official level if it did, whereas it seems as though for Muslims we're kind of fair game.
It does feel that way. I mean, I know Quds al-Samarai, who did this brave act to defend the Quran from right-wingers, she was the one arrested in the end. Even though they actually put their hands on her, she was the one who faces a day in court as a result
of that. Well, the police gave the extremists the Quran back to desecrate, didn't they? They literally handed the Holy Quran back to these extremists so that they could desecrate it.
And can you imagine if they did the same for a Torah, as you said, or if they had the word F, Judaism, written on a banner behind them? I'm sure this would be considered racism and hate speech, and they would be the ones facing a day in court as a result of that. Brother Murtada, let me come back to you. I want to ask you about this freedom of speech debate. I'm sure it's been raised in Denmark as well, perhaps in press circles as well. Just tell me, what's the Danish view on this? Do they understand why Muslims would be so upset to see the Quran desecrated like this?
So, of course, this situation that we are in is not positive at all. But at the same time, there is a very good positive side of it. I mean, there is some kind of a dynamic that we as Danish Muslims, as a Danish society, have never seen before. There is an internal discussion about the freedom of speech. Yesterday, I was in a radio program with two other Danish Muslims talking about the boundaries of freedom of speech. Do we have such boundaries? In Denmark, we have lights who control our way of traffic, using the traffic. We have other kind of boundaries for the freedom of speech, so it's not absolute. And we also talked about and touched about upon the subject of the society and how it changed. We have a multicultural society, maybe in the UK, in Sweden, in Germany, you have had a longer history. But in Denmark, it's fairly new. In the recent four decades, it's very new that people with different hair color and skin color, such as myself, we call ourselves Danes. And this is something that the normal Danish citizen should accept, that our society has changed. It has to accommodate, and the freedom of speech has to be open to accommodate all the different society layers, the society identities. And this is something that we internally in Denmark are right now talking about in a very big space. And I think that is a very, very healthy discussion. So we know that the society is not as it was three, 4 decades ago. And we need to accommodate that in our constitution, in our institutions, in our media even, so that Muslims are not looked at as foreigners, but as part of society.
Well, as I said earlier on, there have been huge protests in virtually all Muslim-majority nations, as well as other action against the desecration of our beloved holy book.
The desecration of the Holy Quran in Sweden and Denmark has provoked a furious reaction in Muslim-majority nations, from Iran to Indian-controlled Kashmir to Palestine and Iraq and beyond.
We cannot tolerate the desecration of the Holy Quran in Sweden. We condemn it in the strongest possible words.
We as Muslims living in the East, we feel very much, we feel sad about the fact that copies of Holy Quran have been burned. Quran is very dear to us, and that is the reason we are protesting.
Meanwhile, in Iraq, on the day of Ashura, Iraqis marched to defend the Holy Book.
In this march, we condemn the Swedish government for allowing these people to burn our book, the Book of Allah, the Holy Quran. It is the book that was given to our Prophet Muhammad.
These huge demonstrations around the Muslim world have been backed up by diplomatic action and economic boycotts. Acts of resistance, which have forced the Swedish and Danish authorities to seriously consider their stance on allowing Quran burnings.
Well, let's come back to the discussion now. Obviously, things remain very tense. The public feeling among Muslims is very angry right now, I have to say. Brother Murtada, let me ask you about how Muslims in Denmark have been reacting to this, because our natural instinct is to get very angry. But we are ambassadors of the religion of Islam, of course. How can we use Islam to positively respond to these horrific acts which cause so much offense?
Thank you very much for this great question. And I think even the Danish media, we have had several journalists the recent days asking exactly the same question. What has been a difference compared to before? Why can Danish Muslims not just ignore the fact that some idiots, they call them idiots, burn the Quran? And our response has been, yes, we have tried that. I mean, of course, it is something that touches our hearts, seeing something as dear on our hearts as the Holy Quran, which we read five times a day, being desecrated, being criticized by being burned, and not by subjective criticism, which is very, very normal within the Danish society and the Muslim world in general. But this way of criticism has not been taken lightly. And we as Danish Muslims, we try to bring this perspective through the Danish media, through the international media, to talk to our fellow people of faith that we need to be ambassadors of Islam. We need to show what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his holy household showed of mercy, of understanding, of a talking dialogue, even with those who are enemies of Islam and these symbols. So it is a kind of work that we need to do on ourselves as Muslims in general, and being true ambassadors with the challenges that we have. We are still, we say that all the time to the media, that we as Danish Muslims are people of blood and meat. So we are people who have feeling. We cannot just be expected to ignore such heinous acts, which are unethical and unrespectful. So it is a process.
Well, thank you. Roshan, I want to come back to you as well with a similar question, how Muslims should respond to this, because I have heard some Muslims say that, if you respond to these types of desecrations, it gives them publicity and encourages them to continue doing so. But then, I mean, surely we can't just sit back and do nothing. We have to apply some pressure here. So what do you make of this?
Yes, I mean, it's a balance, but I think that, these desecrations they've become so viral that we can't ignore it anymore. And, we have to defend our religion, our deen, our prophet, our honour. It's something that we have to do. It's a question of how do we do it effectively. And I think I noticed the comments from both the Swedish and the Danish authorities, the prime ministers, respective prime ministers, and they're obviously thinking of banning these Quran burnings because of the reaction that has taken place. If it weren't for the massive protests around the Muslim world, if it weren't for the threat of sanctions, the threat of boycotts of Swedish and Danish businesses, the expulsion of ambassadors, et cetera, the popular mobilization, if it wasn't for that, they wouldn't be saying this. And it's important that we don't assume that we've won either. The pressure has to be kept on. But they were talking about, you know, the threats to Swedish and Danish businesses, to Denmark and Sweden's international reputation. Obviously, Sweden wants to join NATO, so Turkey potentially could stop that even at this stage. It seems to have kind of given up that card, but they haven't got in there yet. So I think the pressure needs to be kept on. Also, I mean, God forbid something might happen as well, because they're talking about the security situation. They feel that, you know, these acts are so incendiary that there might be a violent reaction from Muslims. Now, God forbid that that happens, but we know that there are idiots in every community and people that do bad things in every community. So I think the Swedish authorities are generally concerned that if this happens, there will be some kind of violent reaction, a terrorist attack or something like that. And, you know, obviously we all hope that doesn't, hope and pray that that doesn't happen, but they are creating the environment for something like that to happen. I think that's one reason why the Danish and the Swedish authorities need to address this.
For sure. And I think one way that this has kind of worked in our favour in a way is because it's a PR win for the Muslim world. The fact is that the UN, for example, has taken our side on this issue. The Pope, the highest authority in the Catholic Church, has also come and defended Muslims on this issue. So it makes the Western world, the supporters of this so-called freedom of speech, look like a huge minority that no one else supports globally.
And very briefly, I think this is also a great dialogue opportunity for us, you know, and I had an idea of kind of, you know, translating Qurans into Danish and Swedish, mass producing them, giving them out for free. This is something that Muslims can crowdfund. So it's a great opportunity for us to present the true teachings of Islam to non-Muslims in these countries.
Brother Murtada, let me bring you in before the show ends. We haven't got a lot of time left, but just tell me, do you actually think that Denmark and Sweden will actually eventually ban these horrific acts? Is there a real possibility of that, or is it just talk?
There is a real possibility, both due to the international scenario of the war in Ukraine. This has gotten our Minister of Foreign Affairs to call upon the first shot of getting a ban on the burning of Qurans. His suggestion was only limited to the banning in front of embassies, and that was under big criticism from us as Danish Muslims and the Danish society in general, because this will not solve the problem from the root. So we have been pushing towards, and we are seeing a lot of other voices from non-Muslims taking upon themselves this push and support to get a ban and reactivate the paragraph of blasphemy that which we already have in our constitution, has been deactivated in 2017. So there are grounds of legislation to stop this desecration, and at the same time stop the boycott, stop the... there are, of course, some international political pressure from the OEC countries, from in order also to gain support for the war in Ukraine. So there are many different factors that play a role in this legislation. And yes, there is a very big hope, as we see it in our discussions, that the Danish media is focusing a lot about it, the political sphere is talking about it, and we are hoping that we can push towards getting such legislation.
Well, unfortunately, we have reached the end of the show. So to you, Roshan, for joining me in the studio, thank you for your time. And Brother Murtada in Copenhagen, thank you so much. But I will end the show by saying that all Muslims love the Quran. That's obvious. But how many of us can honestly say we've actually engaged in self-sacrifice and hardship in order to defend the honor of our beliefs? Quds al-Samara'i certainly now can. Instinctively, upon seeing the Quran being desecrated, she risked her own freedom, well-being, and even safety to save the Quran from these two right-wing thugs who, as you saw from the footage earlier on, have absolutely no issue with laying their hands on a defenseless woman. Quds did what so many Muslims claim they would do in a similar situation, but quite rarely ever actually follow through. Let this be a reminder to all of us to remain loyal to our beliefs and always be ready to sacrifice our own comforts in this temporary life in order to struggle for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, that's all the time we have for this edition of the show, unfortunately. But thank you to our guests and thank you at home. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. But for now, salamu alaikum. Thank you.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently paying attention to the first sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he has elaborated certain points with regards to the Islamic belief system. And one of the points that he elaborates in this sermon is to do with the issue of prophethood. And the discussion that we have been having is the fact that in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the aims and objectives of the prophets have been achieved. That means that the prophets have never failed in achieving their objectives. They themselves haven't done things that would cause them to fail, nor have the events around them forced them not to be able to achieve their objectives. And this being the case, you might ask that some of the prophets were killed, some of them are martyred, some of them are were subjugated, some of them were confined, some of them were imprisoned. So how do you claim that the prophets achieved their objectives even though they were under so much pressure? We dealt with that question in the last session, but we'll complete that inshallah in the session that we are having today.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, especially in this first sermon, when talking about the aims and objectives of the prophets and whether they have achieved their aims, he says that they definitely have. رُسُلٌ لَا تُقَصِّرُ بِهِمْ قِلَّةُ عَدَدِهِمْ وَلَا كَثْرَةُ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ لَهُمْ. That the messengers are such that they have not been caused to fail. They have not been limited by the lack of people, by the lack of numbers in their followers, nor the amount of beliers, nor the amount of people who said that they lied, or nor the enemies. The sheer amount of enemies could say that they have, you know, they have failed in their objectives. So neither the internal weaknesses nor the external threats have caused that path of prophethood to not be achieved. This being the case, Imam Ali alayhi salam is making a very important historical claim, and that is that each and every prophet and each and every messenger basically has played that complete role for the final puzzle of monotheism to be formed. In other words, no prophet that came to this world has left the world or has left that nation which he was supposed to be in without causing a mark, a permanent mark, that together with all the other efforts of the other messengers and prophets will finally culminate into the final, manifestation of the issue of Tawheed in the universe and on this earth. And you can see that even today, with all the problems that, with all the, forgery that has happened on the Bible, and the version of Christianity that we have, at least according to us as Muslims, has been manipulated, yet we still claim that the aims of Nabi Isa alayhi salam have been fulfilled.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, how do you make such a claim that the aims of Nabi Isa alayhi salam have been fulfilled? It is because the fact that even though the Bible and the Old Testament and the New Testament have been to a certain degree forged by some wicked-minded people in history, and although we claim that, still there are certain teachings that have remained to be pristine in these books, and still we as Muslims can prove many realities about the oneness of God, about the prophethood, about the teachings of the rulings of Islam through the present Bible that is present in front of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And that those true parts of the Old Testament and the New Testament and other holy books, those parts that are true, that have been saved, are strong enough for that final progression into the society, the whole human society, to achieve monotheism and to achieve true servitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Small wonder it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran also says that you will find the most loving people towards the Muslims to be the Christians. You will find that. Why? Because there are certain teachings in Christianity that have still remained to be pure with regards to, kindness, love, humility, sacrifice. All of these teachings have remained. They have been actually the teachings of Jesus alayhi salam. Throughout history they have stayed, and these are actually creating an imprint in the hearts of the people, whether we like it or not. And this will finally, inshallah, when the 12th Holy Imam, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, will come and present the true Islam to the public and to the people of the world. I can say the perfect form of Islam, because the Islam that is there today even is true, but the perfected form, inshallah, that will be in the hands of the 12th Imam, when he will present it, we will see a large group of people who are followers of the prophets of God will definitely be part of this mission. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the hasty reappearance of the 12th Holy Imam and for the completion of the missions of the prophets and messengers. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فلا زاما ولا هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids? That is, from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran. Big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we try to answer your queries, your issues you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. And the answers are based upon Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified family. Well, today we have the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Naqvi, who is a faculty member at Al Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Yes, thank you very much.
Well, Professor, in the previous episode, we talked about it's important for parents to be directing their children towards the Islamic art. Although art could be manifested in various forms, but if it is channelized in the Islamic direction, it could give much better results and actually manifest a lot of things. How important it is to teach Arabic language to our children?
Arabic is the language of the Quran. It is the language of the Sunnah. So if we want our children to grow up as believing Muslims, good Muslims, practicing Muslims, we need them to be able to interact with the Quran personally on their own without the need for translating the Arabic. Of course, we must realize that according to the opinion of some scholars, it's not even possible to make a translation of the Arabic Quran. Or as a matter of fact, no language can be completely transferred and translated into another language. It's very difficult. And when it comes to the Quran, we need to be able to establish a relationship directly. Our children should be able to understand what the Quran says directly without the need for even translating. So the Arabic, especially the Arabic of the Holy Quran, has to be learned by the Muslims, especially from a very early childhood stage. I mean, children can learn many languages at a very tender age.
Right.
A couple of languages is not a difficult issue. Unfortunately, nowadays, when it comes to the Arabic of the Quran, especially, we just want to be happy with the fact in many households that our child is able to, you know, recite a few surahs, and they bring in a special tutor to teach the Quran, and then he finishes off the Quran by completing it, and then there's a ceremony or there's a festival to show that, look, our child has completed the Quran. And thereafter, he does not even refer to the Quran. He doesn't touch the Quran.
Right.
Because the way that is employed is sometimes very, in a way, repulsive. It takes the child becomes, you know, turned off from the Quran instead of getting involved in it and involved with it. So we need to teach our children Arabic, especially the Arabic of the Quran. And it shouldn't be just being able to recite it. It should be for the sake of recitation and understanding. Recitation, right. As the leader of the revolution says and emphasizes on the fact that we should be able to reach out to the hidden meanings of the Quran. But
exactly.
It is through learning the apparent words and getting into establishing a contact with them and in
right.
a relationship with them. So through the apparent words and the meanings, we can go to the hidden meanings.
Right.
It's not, you cannot, you know, take a leap and go directly into the
tafsir
without going through the proper way.
Right.
So there's a great emphasis on the recitation of the Quran, even if we don't understand it.
Right.
Sometimes some people say, oh, if we don't understand the Quran, what's the use of reciting the Quran? No, even looking at the words of the Quran as
is a kind of worship.
Has virtue, has rewards.
Right.
But then again, it shouldn't stop there. It has a virtue, but the more you establish a relationship with the Quran, the more you get rewarded.
Right.
So you need to go to higher levels, and this is the proper way to do it. So it should start with the Arabic learning of the Quran, learning the Arabic of the Quran, and then understanding its meanings, and then they go after the tafsir and the ta'wil. And the children should be very much, you know, they should feel excited, and they should feel joy in that interaction with the Quran. So it becomes a very beautiful thing. I mean, we have issues pertaining to the recitation of the Quran. If we are, we don't need to teach our children the rules and the grammar. We can even teach them to learn the Arabic at a very tender age without even learning the grammar of the
right.
Quran.
Right.
Of the Arabic language.
Right.
The natural way, how do we study, how do we learn the mother tongues?
Right. Perhaps we'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Professor Salman Akhavi is helping us understand in a world where there's a competition of learning different languages to be multilingual. It's a trend. How important it is for teens to learn Arabic?
Yes, being a multilingual has its virtues, and it is very important. Every language opens up a new
chapter
of knowledge for us. But the source of all knowledge, the source of divine knowledge and wisdom, is the Holy Quran. So one of those languages after the mother tongue should be Arabic for a Muslim believer. If we want to teach our children, as I said, it can become very easy if the children, our children, are exposed to the recitation of the Quran from a very early age. Even in the womb of the mother, they can listen to the Quran recitation and they can pick up things.
Right.
So we need to, you know, give them an exposure, and it is in a natural way they can learn to recite the Quran properly. So we need to emphasize upon the importance of the Arabic language when it comes to the learning of the Quran. And moreover, when we talk about the global Islamic Ummah, the common language of the Ummah should be Arabic. when we talk about the human race, and when we talk about the Ummah, the Islamic Ummah, so the language which brings them together is Arabic. So if our children are taught Arabic, they can, you know, tomorrow we can interact together with our Muslim brothers all over the world. And that should be the case. In the future, with the advent of Imam Mahdi, we have a common cause and we have a common language.
Right.
So we need to, and we have the common book, the Quran, so we need to interact with each other. Our children should be taught the Arabic and the Arabic of the Quran and the Arabic, the spoken Arabic also, so that they can interact with all the Muslims of the world in the future, for the building of the future that we all aspire for.
Right. I remember there were times when I was in Hausa and I was studying this difficult subject of Sarf. And it was difficult because it needed more effort. And it was not a subject like you just go through and that's it. Like my sister-in-law used to say, I have a huge notes of Sarf enough to learn the Arabic properly. And then after doing that, I was able to translate the verses of Quran on my own, and that was really a help. And not just, it did not stop at translating, it would help us in the I remember I was on the Arbaeen trip and we were stuck somewhere, like we lost our group, and then we went on a car, and then when we were trying to tell that person stop, just to tell that driver stop, we used all the words of Arabic we had learned to just to convey that please stop, it's our stop. So yes, it could help us in even trips and even Quran learning and many more things. We'll learn more on that after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, the best among you is he who learns the Quran and teaches it.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Lakhavi, and Professor is helping us with the things, what things could be done to make our children more Islamic. And we have discussed so far a lot of things, like we can direct them towards the Islamic art, architecture, calligraphy. We can actually encourage them to be active in community service, to be generous, to be helping the needy. And now Professor is helping us to understand how important it is for them to learn Arabic to be more Islamic.
Yes, so we were talking about learning the Arabic language. Unfortunately, as you were mentioning that when you were learning the Arabic language at the Hausa and the Islamic seminaries, as they are called, unfortunately, the methodology which is employed and used to teach the Arabic language or the Arabic, even the Quran,
That's what makes it difficult.
It's an outdated methodology.
Right.
It's called grammar translation. We teach the grammar and then we want our children to translate.
Right.
This is an outdated way of teaching any language.
Right.
Nowadays we have the direct method, which teaches the four. In any language, you have four skills.
Listening,
speaking, reading, writing. These four skills are not taught in the grammar translation method.
Right.
The focus in grammar translation, the grammar translation method is basically on one skill, and that is reading.
Right.
And to some extent, reading and speaking, but not speaking with understanding. It's just the pronunciation of the Arabic.
Right.
So it's not speaking, because when you speak after understanding. When you listen to what is being said and you
interpret it.
You want to understand what is being said. So listening for the sake of understanding, but speaking. First, you understand what you want to say, then you say it. Reading, you read to understand. Writing You understand, and then you write.
Right.
So this is the natural way. Unfortunately, these four skills are not taught in the traditional manner. You're not learning the language, you are learning about the language.
Exactly.
So that becomes difficult, and that becomes, as you said, dry. It becomes, puts you off, and you don't enjoy that learning. It has its positive aspects also. It has its positive points also. They cannot be ignored. But still, the direct method is more effective in teaching a language, especially the Arabic language. And as I said, the direct method can be employed from a very tender age.
It's very nice that you made it very clear over here, because I just heard one of the parents scolding his teenager who was learning the same way method in the Hausa and learning Arabic that way. And the father was like, I thought like you would be speaking Arabic like a nightingale, and now you are not able to utter anything except the basic translations. So you're saying if parents have to keep a check and monitor if the children are learning Arabic language, which kind of methodology is being used. If it's outdated, they got to be expecting only that much outcome. And if it's a direct method, like you said, then they should be expecting that way. Thank you so much for being with us and giving those important tips about the very basic language learning, that is the importance of learning Arabic in the children. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
In the name of God, the Almighty, welcome to this exclusive interview with Iraqi President Abdel Latif Rashid. Thank you, Mr. President, and thank you for the opportunity. Mr. President, after years of the war on terror and sectarian war in Iraq, Iraq has once more returned as a natural and historic regional heavyweight. What are the factors that have led to this return? And are we witnessing a new era in Iraq? And can we say that Iraq is in its most advantageous stage since 2003?
First, I would like to thank you for coming. Of course, for us, it is the result of joy and pride in the new role of Iraq. This did not come suddenly or as a reaction. We, the Iraqis, lived long periods of conflicts and even times of war, internal wars and external wars, invasion, terrorism. We suffered from all these issues for a long period of time. It was not a period of months, but rather years, and I dare say decades, where we suffered. As a result of all this, most of the political factions in Iraq, in all sectors, have reached a conviction that we only lose in wars and internal conflicts. Therefore, we have begun to take the path of understanding, discussions, coordination between the political parties. If you recall the time of elections, we finalized the elections, but the formation of the cabinet and the election of a president took a long time. And I believe that this time was beneficial and important for Iraq and for the future of Iraq. And there were agreements between most of the political parties, from the north to the south, from east to west, as well as agreements between the region of Kurdistan and the central government. This has been very beneficial and has led to the election of a president, and the program of the cabinet led to a wider agreement between the political factions. Now, we have implemented the political program and the program of services and the economic program for the country, which it needs. As you know, Iraq has suffered from weak services, bad infrastructure, and its relations with other countries were not good as well. Now, these issues are moving in the right direction. We have better relations now, primarily with all the neighboring countries, and we even have better ties with countries beyond our surroundings. We have good relations with European countries and with the countries of the world who all welcome the new role of Iraq and the new phase in Iraq. With all these issues, Iraq has witnessed security and tranquility, and because of security and tranquility, we can now implement the program of the cabinet and improve relations among us and between us and the countries of the world.
Well, Iraq has played a pivotal role in bridging the gaps between the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Saudi Arab Kingdom. How do you see the significant role of Iraq? And are we witnessing a new regional system or a new political and security map in the region which can be drawn with the new Iraqi role and the states in the region?
I believe this was a very good point and a positive transformation in the security situation. But not only in security, but also cooperation in general in the region. Therefore, I think security in the countries of the region is interlinked, and cooperation between the states is also interlinked. We worked on the steps which we have taken and the following steps. I visited the Islamic Republic of Iran, and the relations between Iran and Saudi Arabia are good. I believe this will strengthen security in the region, and this will lead to strengthening security and stability in the region, as well as the economic situation has also improved, and relations are better, and the role of the region as a whole will be more outstanding and stronger on the global scale.
Also, Iraq is playing an active role in normalizing ties between the Islamic Republic of Iran and Egypt. What are the negotiations that have taken place? How many rounds of talks have taken place? And what are the expectations of these talks between Iran and Egypt? And what would be the impact of this normalization of renewed ties if it does occur on the situation as a whole in the region?
I have said that improving ties between all states is necessary, and this is linked to the security aspect, the economic aspect, and even for the social relations. In my opinion, strengthening relations between any two countries in the region will lead to better relations in the whole region in general. It also has a positive impact in the world and would give the region more respect.
Iran has a security concern that armed groups opposed to the Islamic Republic are given haven in Kurdistan in Iraq. How is Iraq dealing with this security concern where Iran is forced to cooperate militarily with Iraq to deter these military operations against it? And we know that there was a security deal that was signed by Tehran and Baghdad. Is this deal in the stage of implementation, and how can this case be finalized?
The relationship between the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Republic of Iraq is very strong, and we coordinate in many sectors, and our cooperation continues even on the security level, and we have a plan to secure all the borders not only in that region, but all regions, and consultations continue, and practical steps are already being taken. We're with the refugees. As any other country, we sympathize with the refugees, but we do not give the refugees the opportunity to use Iraq as a base to launch attacks or launch an assault against any other country, no matter what. Our policy is clear in this regard, and we are working based on this policy, and we believe this is a good policy between us and the neighboring countries.
Have you begun implementation of the security plan? I mean, the agreement which you've signed.
There have been several meetings, and implementation has begun, and I believe there are security forces present on both sides of the Iraqi-Iranian border.
The Islamic Republic of Iran is an important economic partner for Iraq, and it's stood with Iraq in its war against terrorism and against Daesh. Their historic, cultural, and religious ties deeply rooted in the history of the two countries. How can these ties be improved for it to reach the needed stage, and how can all the obstacles facing these ties be removed?
I believe our relationship with the Islamic Republic of Iran has reached a very good stage, and consultations are continuous, if not daily, then on a weekly basis in all sectors, trade, business, security, and even in some cases on the diplomatic level. All these issues are there. The two countries, Iraq and the Islamic Republic of Iran, have been proactive in reaching agreements which would be to the interest of both republics.
Is there any side that opposes this partnership or strengthening these relations between Tehran and Baghdad? Iraq is honestly under pressure to diminish these ties.
Honestly, so far, no one has put any pressure on me or the government of Iraq not to take these steps. However, we do take into account very seriously, and our policy also is to take into account the interests of both countries and cooperation in sectors where there's an interest for both countries for the sake of mutual cooperation and mutual interest.
After the budget was ratified by the Iraqi parliament, there continues to be controversy over this budget. The government has also appealed concerning certain articles in the budget. What is the position of the presidency and the president in light of this controversy, and how will you sign this budget after it was ratified, and how will it affect the situation as a whole in Iraq?
First of all, having a budget is necessary for any country in order for it to implement its programs and pay the salaries of the workers. That is one part of the budget. Another point is that there is always, in all countries, especially if it is a democratic country, there is also debate over the budget. There's no budget plan in any country which is complete and 100% accepted by the cabinet, the parliament, and even groups outside of parliament. I personally, in the name of the presidency, have signed the budget, and God willing, we will begin implementation in days from now. There is no problem in this regard. The most important issue in this debate is the implementation of the budget plan. But we have begun implementation of the cabinet's program when it comes to services and improving the infrastructure of Iraq. And that is the most important thing for the people of Iraq.
The relationship between Kurdistan of Iraq and the central government has not always been at its best. There were times of differences and, in some cases, lack of trust. What is the position of the president from these differences, and how is your relationship with the Kurdish Democratic Party? Also, there are internal differences between the two major Kurdish parties. Some fear that this threatens the unity of Kurdistan and could lead to separation of the region of Kurdistan into two parts, I mean Erbil and Soleimaniye. How do you look at all this?
First, the relationship between the region and the center is good. True, in some cases there are varying viewpoints, different demands, and this is necessary. And we declare it, and meetings between both sides are continuous. And now we have also agreed to the budget of the region of Kurdistan, and there is an agreement on importation of petrol and on the income of Kurdistan. All this is there. Relations between political parties, everyone knows, no two parties see eye to eye. Not all parties have the same ideology. Of course, there are differences between the Kurdish parties, as there are differences between the Iraqi political parties, and this is needed. Legitimate competition between political parties, I believe, is for the interests of society, but looking at differences as deep divisions, which would lead to separation, is a bit exaggerated, and a group of people don't understand what this situation is in reality. We are working for the sake of coordination and cooperation and to serve the Iraqi society in the current circumstances. And cooperation between the Kurdish region and the center continues daily. I am not far from the situation. I am in contact daily and continuously to strengthen the relations and improve relations to implement the program of the region as well as the program of the central government.
In your opinion, Mr. President, will this government continue for 4 years, or will we perhaps witness early elections? What would occur over the agreements between the factions while forming the cabinet? Can we say that the situation is at its best since 2003, meaning your relations with Mr. Sudani and the government in general?
The relationship between the government and the presidency, and even with the parliament and among the parliamentary blocs in general, is very good. Our efforts now are focused on implementing the program of the cabinet, especially after the approval of the budget plan, in order to give services and improve the infrastructure in Iraq and to become self-sufficient in some areas which are necessary, such as the issue of nutrition, health, and even water. We are working on these aspects, and our hope is that we can improve these sectors, which are a priority in our program. And the change of the cabinet is one of the priorities. We are working on the current plan for the government and hope to implement the plan in the near future. And 4 years is not a very long time in the age of any people. It is the parliament that decides when the elections would take place, and the government decides when there will be elections, or the president would decide when we are in need of holding new elections.
As the main protector of the Constitution, there are calls which we hear every now and then on the need to amend the Constitution of Iraq, since it is said that it's static and that some points are missing, issues which are supposed to be in the Constitution. Some saw this in the issue of the formation of the cabinet, which took more than a year.
The issue of the Constitution did not have anything to do with the formation of the cabinet.
Well, how does the President see the issue of amending the Constitution? Do you see that it is necessary, or perhaps this can be postponed?
First of all, my answer is that there is no constitution in the world which implements all the points related to the needs of society. In some countries, there is no constitution at all. Therefore, now we're implementing the constitution of Iraq, and until now, there has not been any opposition to the constitution from any side in Iraq. True, we might need some changes or switching some terms for other words. For example, in the beginning, when we approved the Constitution, we had the Presidential Committee for the country, the President and two Vice Presidents that form one committee. Now we have a President of the Republic, and there are several other issues which are noted. In my opinion, these issues are, for the time being, secondary issues. Now our focus is on strengthening security and stability, as well as implementing the program of the cabinet. After all, if we have some problems in the Constitution or the law or legislation, we will have time to think about them and to work on it based on our Constitution or based on our current laws.
The system of governance presently in Iraq is parliamentary, based on the parliament. But there are some calls demanding that change to a presidential system of governance. Considering the current circumstances, can such a system be implemented? What are the components that would oppose a presidential system, and what's your position?
على التحول إلى النظام الرئاسي ما هو موقفكم؟
In the current situation, I don't think this is applicable. Maybe one individual here or there is calling for such an issue, but for now our focus is on what I have said, implementing the Iraqi constitution and the current legislation in addition to the current program put forth by the government.
How are the ties between Baghdad and Washington during the current government? Do you have a plan to visit Washington? In general, how are relations between you and the U.S.?
Relations are good with Washington and the Americans. It is not something we hide. We have good relations and there is cooperation.